All right, I want to welcome you to the master's class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church, right here in Wichita, Kansas. And we are starting a new study today, the book of Genesis. And so I'm going to do a little introduction, and I'm going to do a little talking about the creation, and we'll see how far we get today now that we've been yik-yakking all morning long here and so forth. I mean, we got to get serious now. As you study the Bible, you know, it always amazes me how one part folds into and helps the understanding of another part. For example, you must have an understanding of the book of Daniel if you want to understand the book of Revelation. Now, in my opinion, there are two books that are absolutely key to understanding all of the Scriptures. And the first one is the book that opens the Old Testament, which is Genesis. And the other one is the book that opens the New Testament, which is Matthew. Now, so we're going to talk about the book of Genesis, and this is going to be a good long study, and I'm going to enjoy it. I hope you guys are going to enjoy it, because it's a good, good book. Now, as most of you know, the author of the book of Genesis was Moses, and it was written during the time period between 1450 and 1410 B.C. That's when we think it was written, at least. Before we get too far into this, I got a request to make of you all. And I know that you guys are very familiar with the book of Genesis. But sometime during the next couple of weeks, I'd like for you to read the entire book of Genesis. Good. Good. And it's when we do this that we can get an overall view of the book. And it's by having this overall view that the individual parts begin to make more sense to us as we go through them. And I'd like it to be fresh in everybody's mind as we go through this stuff. So that's my request, is everybody read through the book of Genesis in the next couple of weeks. Now, as Christians, we tend to get a little lazy. I know I do. When you have preachers as good as Brother Joe and Brother John, it's easy to say, well, I'll tell you what, I'll just go and I'll soak up whatever they say. You know, I don't need to read the Bible. I'll let them tell me what it all says, right? Yet there's just something about reading the Scriptures for yourself. For it allows the Holy Spirit to speak directly to you from God's Word. And now, a great preacher of the past, Robinson of England, has written something that is appropriate in this context. And I put it in your handout because I thought it was so good. And he says, we live in the age of books, and they pour out for us from the press in an ever-increasing multitude. And we are always reading manuals and textbooks and articles and books of devotion and books of criticism, books about the Bible, books about the Gospels, and they are all devoured with avidity. But what amount of time and labor do we give to consideration of the Gospels themselves? You know, we're constantly tempted to imagine that we get good more quickly by reading some modern statement of the truth, which we find comparatively easy to appropriate because it is presented to us in a shape and from a standpoint with which our education, or it may be partly association, has made us familiar. But the good we acquire readily is not what enters most deeply into our being and becomes an abiding possession. It would be well if we could realize, quite simply, that nothing worth having is to be gained without the winning. The great truths of nature are not offered to us in such a form as to make it easy to grasp them. And the treasures of grace must be sought with all the skill and energy which are characteristic of the man who is searching for goodly pearls. That was written by Robinson. Now, I love that statement because I believe the Bible itself will speak to our hearts in a way that no other book can. And at times, I am guilty when I'm doing studying and other things of rushing through the reading of the Scripture just so I can get to a commentary to let some other person tell me what was really meant there, and I don't give the Holy Spirit enough time to talk to me about the verses that God has written. So I encourage each of you to read the Scriptures for yourself as we go through this study, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you so that you'll know what the Bible has to say. Now, before we get started, there are certain things that we should know about the book of Genesis because this book as relevant to the entire Scripture. So first thing I want you to know is that with Genesis begins the progressive self-revelation of God, which culminates in Christ. There are three primary names of deity: Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai, and they all appear in Genesis, and these are and they appear in an ordered progression, which could not be changed without confusion. And then Genesis is a book that states many things for the very first time. We hear about creation, we hear about man and woman and sin and the Sabbath and marriage and family and labor and civilization and culture and murder and sacrifice and races and languages and redemption in cities. These are all mentioned for the very first time. Now, the problem of sin and how it affects man's condition on the earth and in his relationship to God is another thing that is found in Genesis. But in addition to that, it also presents the divine solution of that problem, the problem of sin and man's relationship with God. Now, you'll also find certain phrases that occur very frequently in this book. For instance, these are the generations of. Now, that's a very important expression, and it's used frequently because the book of Genesis gives the families of early history. And that's important to us because we are all members of the human family that begins right here in this book. And then next, there are a number of very interesting characters portrayed for us. And that's one of my favorite parts of the book of Genesis, are the wonderful characters that are presented in this book. Now, someone has called this the book of biographies. And there are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Pharaoh and the 11 sons of Jacob besides Joseph. And you'll find that God is continually blessing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And in addition, God blesses those who are associated with them, like Lot and Abimelech and Potiphar and the butler, and even Pharaoh gets blessed because of their association with these men. Now, in this book, you'll find also the first mention of the covenants. Now, of the eight great covenants, which condition how man relates to God and unfold redemption, four of those covenants, the Adamic, the Adonic, the Noahic, and the Abrahamic covenants, are all found in this book. And then there are frequent appearances of the Lord to the patriarchs, especially to Abraham, that we'll see. And the altar is prominent in this book. And jealousy in the home is found in this book. And Egypt comes to us, comes before us in this book as it does nowhere else in the Bible. And then the judgments upon sin are mentioned here. And then Genesis enters into the very structure of the New Testament, in which it is quoted more than 60 times in 17 books. In fact, the roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis. And whoever would truly comprehend that revelation has to begin in the book of Genesis. That's where you have to go to find it. And then the inspiration of Genesis and its character as divine revelation are all authenticated by the testimony of Jesus Christ as he quotes from the book of Genesis as he debates with Pharisees. Now, that's a lot of stuff, right? That's a lot of stuff to know about the book of Genesis. And it's really important to us. And so as we go through all this, I'm going to expound on all of these points that I've just said. I went through them pretty quick. But I want you to know that the book of Genesis is not just any old book in the Bible. It is an important book in all of our faith. It's not just a book about history and about the biographies of these people. This has fundamental meaning to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people generally divide the book of Genesis into two parts. You go in the commentaries and you read them, and it's in two parts. And as we study this book, you'll notice that the first 11 chapters constitute a whole, and that beginning with chapter 12 through the remainder of the book, we find an altogether different section in the book of Genesis. Now, the first section extends from creation to Abraham, and the second section extends from Abraham through Joseph. Now, the first section deals with major subjects that will still engage the minds of thoughtful men today: the creation and the fall and the flood and the Tower of Babel. And the second section has to do with personalities: Abraham, the man of faith, and Isaac, the beloved son, and Jacob, the chosen and chastened son, and Joseph, his suffering and his glory. I love the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. That's my favorite part in the entire book of Genesis, though. Now, although this division between the major events and personalities is really an important division, there's another division which is even more significant, and it has to do with time. Now, the first 11 chapters cover a minimum, and I'll emphasize a minimum, time span of 2,000 years. But the second section of 39 chapters covers only 350 years. In fact, beginning with Genesis 12 and running all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, a total time span of only 2,000 years is covered. So if you go from chapter 12 of the book of Genesis all the way through to the end of the New Testament, a total time span of only 2,000 years is covered. Therefore, as far as time is concerned, you're halfway through the Bible when you cover the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, this suggests to your heart and mind that God has really some definite purpose in giving this first section to us. Now, do you think that God is putting the emphasis on this first section of the book of Genesis or on the rest of the Bible? Well, isn't it evident that he's putting an emphasis on the last part? The first section has to do with the universe and with creation, but the last part deals with man, with nations, and with the person of Jesus Christ. And God was more interested in Abraham than he was in the entire created universe. And God is more interested in you and attaches more value to you than he does to the entire physical universe. And I put a little graph in there, and it's just something I pulled out of a book on it that kind of explains what I just gave to you. But let me really try to further illustrate this. And if you think about it, over the 89 chapters that are in the four gospel records, there's 89 chapters in those four books. Only four chapters cover the first 30 years of the life of the Lord Jesus. 85 of those 89 chapters covers the last 3 years of his life. 27 chapters cover the final 8 days of his life. Now, where does that indicate that the Spirit of God is placing the emphasis? Now, I'm sure you will agree that the emphasis is on the last part, the last 8 days covered by the 27 chapters. See, as it gets more important, God spends more time on it. And that's what we're trying to illustrate here. On 8 days, he spends 27 chapters. And what is it all about? What are those 27 chapters all about? Well, it's about the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you say that's important? Amen? Yeah. Yeah, that is the important part of the gospel record. In other words, God has given the gospels that you might believe that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised for our justification. That's essential to our faith. That is the all-important truth of the gospel. So what does that tell us about the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, the section that so many people spend so much time arguing about the meaning of them? May I say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are merely the introduction to the Bible, and we need to look at them in that fashion. Now, this does not mean that we're going to pass over the first 11 chapters in a real quick fashion. Actually, we're going to spend quite a bit of time with them. As you might imagine, I'm not going to skip over much of anything, right? We're going to spend a lot of time with them. But it is important that we understand the purpose of both of these sections of the book of Genesis. First 11 chapters are an introduction. The rest introduces us to sin and salvation and what is required for salvation. So Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. And here we find the beginning, the source, and the birth of everything else that we're going to see in the Bible. The book of Genesis is just like a bud of a beautiful rose, and it opens up into the rest of the Bible. Now, the truth is found right here in germ form in this study that we're about to partake of. Amen? Amen. Any questions about the introduction before I get started on the rest? So, yeah. Learn anything about the book of Revelation in that? Yeah? Or are you guys just old wizards and you could come up here and teach all this yourself, right? Yeah. But no, there's quite a bit to understand. So let's get started with the creation of the universe. Now, the first chapter of Genesis is one of the most God-centered chapters in the Bible. And God is mentioned by name 32 times in 31 verses. And add to that the use of personal pronouns, and he's mentioned no less than 43 times. Therefore, on the very first page of Scripture, the Holy Spirit brings us into the presence of God, and he keeps us right there. Now, no wonder Satan hates this chapter. No wonder he has brought up his heavy artillery to discredit it in the minds of men. For if we abandon Genesis 1 as unfactual and unreliable, as mere mythology, as totally unacceptable to modern science, then Satan has already won. The rest of the Bible doesn't matter. If the Holy Spirit cannot be trusted when he tells us of creation, how can he be trusted when he tells us of salvation? If what he says about earth in Genesis 1 can be questioned, then what he says about heaven in Revelation 22 can be questioned. If the Holy Spirit cannot be trusted in Genesis 1, how can he be trusted in John 3:16? Amen? So when somebody tells you that the creation account of the book of Genesis is just a theory, you must understand they are questioning the entire message of the Bible, including the gospel. So let's dive in. Genesis. Are you ready to get started in the book of Genesis? All right. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to, but I could camp out on this verse for weeks and months right here, okay? This is that important. This is one of the most profound statements that has ever been made. And yet we find that it is a statement that is certainly challenged in this day in which we are living. But this is the creation story, and it is indeed a very brief story. An incident was told by Paul Bellamy, who was the late city editor of the Cleveland Plain Dealer. And while he was making the rounds of the reporter's desk one night, he noticed that one of his men was just grinding out what he calls a tapeworm. It was just a long stream of paper coming out of his printer. And on what, it was actually a typewriter, not a printer. But anyway, back then, they didn't have printers. But anyhow, this long story was coming out, and it was on a subject that Bellamy regarded as relatively unimportant. And so he looked at the report and he said, "You cut that down." He said, "After all, the story of creation was told in Genesis in 282 words. And the reporter shot back, "Yes, and I've always thought we could have saved a whole lot of arguments later if someone had just written another couple hundred words about the creation." Now that's certainly true. And there have been many times when I wish that God had revealed more to us just to shut up all of the nonsense that we have to put up with around the creation of this world. Now, as we look at this verse, I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time debunking the theory of evolution. I hope that there are not any of you that take it seriously sitting in this class or listening to my words. There are plenty of studies and quotes from the leading evolutionary scientists that show just how shaky the foundation of this truly bogus theory is. I'll just give you a couple of them. George Gaylord Simpson of Harvard, the high priest of evolution, stated, "In spite of these examples, it remains true, as every paleontologist knows, that most new species, genera and families, and that nearly all categories above the level of families appear in the record suddenly and are not led up to by known, gradual, completely continuous, transitional sequences. And then Professor Enoch, a zoologist at the University of Madras, said, "The facts of paleontology seem to support creation in the flood rather than evolution. For instance, all the major groups of invertebrates appear suddenly in the first fossiliferous strata, the Cambrian, of the Earth, with their distinct specializations, indicating that they were all created almost at the same time." Now, make no mistake about it, the belief in evolution is a religion, because it takes an enormous amount of faith to believe in it. So if it is so bogus, why do they strongly support it? It's simple. To accept the creation as told in the Bible would then require that they accept that God exists. These scientists hang on to this belief because if they believe in a creator, then they must believe in a set of mores that they will be held accountable to, that there's a judgment day. Sir Julian Huxley stated on a talk show, and I think it was the Tonight Show, but I couldn't find that for sure, many years ago, said, "You know, I suppose the reason we leaped at the origin of the species was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores." Boy, isn't that a true statement, right? Isn't that a true statement? Now, if you want to believe that you came from a bunch of monkeys, then you go right ahead. You can be wrong if you want to, because I prefer the Word of God and what it says about our creation. Psalms 139:14 says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." Now, I am also not going to spend time discussing the many Christian theological theories that try to reconcile the Scripture with so-called scientific facts that exist today. Now, whether it be the New Earth theory, or the day-age theory, the gap theory, or the revelation theory. You know, in my young adult life, when I was teaching when I was much younger, I started teaching when I was 16, and I was substituting for my dad's class, which was a bunch of old men, and they were, 60 and older. And here I was, a 16-year-old kid up there trying to teach. Boy, you think they didn't give me a hard time? Oh, my, no, man, you little pup. But I learned how to prepare and to be ready for those old codgers when I was teaching that class. But anyway, in my young adult teaching life, I explored and I taught the gap theory because I was so concerned with rationalizing the Bible with so-called known science. But as I got older, I found out that I could no longer reconcile the two. Nor did I even need to. It wasn't necessary. If you were to ask me today which theory that I find most likely, it would probably be the New Earth theory, but to tell you the truth, I have not spent any time at all trying to figure out if it's right, wrong, or indifferent, because I don't even worry about it. There's nothing to worry about. To me, God says He created everything, and that's all I need to know. And for me to spend time doing other things outside the Bible is wasting time that I could be studying what the Bible says, right? Now, the theory of theistic evolution is also not the answer that many people are putting out, because it attempts to follow creation until the time of man, and then it considers Adam and Eve to be products of some evolutionary process. The theistic evolutionist considers the days in Genesis as periods of time, long periods of time. But I don't believe that that is true, because God's marking of the creative days with the words, "and the evening and the morning were the first day," etc., and He does that often, makes it clear that He was not referring to long periods of time, but to actual 24-hour days. Actual 24-hour days. Now, to try to match God's inerrant word with the ever-changing beliefs of man's limited knowledge of science seems pretty fruitless. You know, since what man believes as the basic laws of science will change tomorrow, just as they have been changing in the past. In fact, most scientists will tell you that scientific theories have a 5-year half-life. And that just means that at least half of what is thought to be main doctrines of scientific principles will change every 5 years. Now, if you're going to try to match those two up with the Bible, why not just wait 5 more years and match them up with the next set and the next set after that, right? So the bottom line is that God did not write the book of Genesis to teach us biology or geology. And so if that is true, and it is, then why did God write the book of Genesis? Well, Paul tells us the purpose of all Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this says that the purpose of all Scripture is for instruction in righteousness. It was not written to teach you science. It was written to show man's relationship to God and God's requirements for man and what man must do to be saved. Now, you can write this statement all over the first part of the book of Genesis. What must I do to be saved? So, now that I've told you what I will not cover, and if you guys want to start arguing about some of those theories and some of those things, that's fine. Let's just do it after class, okay? But let me tell you that my intention in this study is to provide God's Word for our study. If God says it in the book of Genesis, then I'm going to cover what it says, okay? Everybody okay with that? All right. So with all that said, let's return to the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, this is truly a remarkable verse. It is the doorway through which you and I will walk into the Bible. You have to, you must, you have to believe that God is the Creator. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he created this universe and you and I. Now, notice the words, in the beginning. God does not tell us when this is. It is simply in the beginning. Any guesses at trying to determine what in the beginning was is fruitless, okay? So then God says, God created. Now the word create is from the Hebrew word bara, which means to create out of nothing. Now this is the hardest hurdle for the evolutionist to get over today. How do you create something from absolutely nothing? Absolutely nothing. Well, God can, because he can see, simply speak it, and it comes into being. This reminds me of an old story, and I've told it 100 times, and it's been told 1,000,000 times, the story of a scientist who had just completed all the work with genes and had successfully created a sheep, and he knew that he could create a man next. And so this scientist decided to challenge God in being able to create a man. So God agreed and told the scientist that he could go first. And so the scientist reaches down and started to grab some clay to begin with. And God said, No, you don't. That's my clay. I created that. You create your own clay to get started. Right? Well, of course, the scientist could not do that. But God can. God can. God created us out of nothing. Now, the word bara, to create something out of nothing, is used only 3 times in the first chapter of Genesis because it records only 3 acts of creation. And the first one is the creation of the heaven and the earth from nothing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth from nothing. The creation of animal life of all kinds. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, and he did it out of nothing. Right? And then the creation of man. So God created man in his own image. He created it out of nothing. He used the clay, but he created the clay out of nothing. Now when the Bible says that God created the heaven and the earth, notice that the earth is separated from the rest of creation. Now, why would God do that? Why would God write it in a way and separate it from the rest of creation? Well, the earth is the location that God planned to place mankind. So it is important that we understand that we are creatures, creatures of God, and as creatures of God, we owe Him something. Not only do we owe Him our worship and our obedience and our service, but the recognition that our life in eternity rests with Him and His grace. Man, we're all the way through verse 1. Now, we're ready for verse 2 now, okay? Any questions on verse 1? Absolutely. All right, let's get to verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So now here we see a primitive state of matter when it was first created, and then it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, the Hebrew word for moved means brooded. And like a mother hen broods over her little chicks. And when I see these words, it brings a vivid image into my mind as it describes the Spirit of God as He brooded upon the face of the waters. Now, this is a powerful image to me as I think about how the whole creation story went. And we see that the Holy Spirit begins a ministry here in which we'll find Him doing again and again as He broods over each of us. And then we get to verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, notice that God dealt first with the darkness. And then notice the words, "and God said." Now, this is something that's interesting. The statement occurs 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis. And it begins God's first set of commandments. I hear that? God's first set of commandments, not one of which has ever been broken. They stand in contrast with God's second set of commandments, not one of which has ever been kept except by God's incarnate Son. Now, so God says, "Let there be light." Now, this statement that dispelled the darkness is very compelling. And the Hebrew word that is translated here is hayah, which means to be, to become, to come to pass, or to exist, to happen, to fall out. So literally what God said was light be, and light was. Now, the concept of light is described throughout the Bible, and it is first used here in Genesis. And light really is a truly unique creation. Now, nobody even today can tell us what light is. And a great physicist, Albert Einstein, is reported to have said, "For the rest of my life, I want to reflect on what light is." Now, the nature of light is nearly impossible to define. Is it a wave without a medium? Or is it a particle without mass? Perhaps this is why the Holy Spirit chose light as a metaphor for God throughout the Scripture, because like God, light is mysterious but glorious. Now, there are some basic principles about God's light that are important to us as Christians that I want you to know. And I'm looking at the time, and I got 4 minutes to do this whole section on God's light. And I don't think I'm going to get through this whole section. I don't want to do 4 minutes worth and then have to go back and do it again. So I'm going to stop right here. And I'm going to do, because this is one of my favorite sections of the Bible as well, talking about God's light. It really, really is important. And I want it all to be in one session. So forgive me if I stop 4 minutes early. I don't know that I've ever stopped 4 minutes early. So 4 minutes late, but not 4 minutes early, okay? And so we'll get started. We're going to do Easter next week because by unanimous choice that of the ones who aren't going to be here, they want me to cover something they're not going to miss. But I hope wherever you are, you have a happy Easter.